Well, friends, with our plunge into chapter 2, we have that having to do with false teachers. It now becomes evident why Peter's readers needed to be reminded about the importance of a godly life now, and why they needed to remember that the truth of Jesus' future coming to judge error and to set things right once and for all. And oftentimes in our Christian's life, we forget why God wants us to be godly now. We forget that Christ is coming back yet in the future. He's going to judge here. And we see inconsistencies all around us in every frame. And you wonder, what about those people? You know, you can't worry about everybody else. You can only take care of yourself and your attitude and your thinking towards people. Because if you focus on others who have done you wrong, you may just get bitter, resentful, and it'll really hurt you in the long run because you don't go anywhere in the Christian life. You are on the shelf because of it. Thus, we trust again we'd remember certain things about what we've seen in the past. False teachers had arisen within the church who denied the need of godliness in life and the question the validity of Christ's soon return to judge their error, we've seen here. So what have we seen so far as we think of our handout and trying to get up to speed in 2 Peter chapter 2? Well, reminded again that the theme of 2 Peter is remembering God's truth. And let's be reminded of that for a minute as we turn back to chapter 1 again and look at verses 12 and following here. Keep this in the forefront of your thinking. What is 2 Peter about? Remembering. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? Verses 1 through 11. Though you know and are established in the present truth, they were saved, these folks. They've been established in some truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, this body, this tabernacle, this physical body, my job as an apostle and a teacher is to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And that's what 2 Peter is really all about in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1 gives us that. Now, we've moved on and we're looking at the truth God wants us to be remembered. It's the very basis of what 2 Peter is really all about. What are those truths? Remember the Savior you've trusted in. He saved you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you could never earn. Don't forget Christ. We have to keep focusing on Him over and over and over again, and I will hopefully do that for you today as well. Second, remember the spiritual blessings you have received in verses 2 through 4. We have all spiritual blessings to enjoy as a result of getting saved by the grace of God. Number 3, remember the spiritual growth that you can enjoy. God not only wants you to grow old, He wants you to grow up spiritually. He wants you to grow. He wants you to grow in grace. And how do we do that? By walking with the Lord, by depending upon Him, and by adding these Christian virtues which are mentioned here in verses 5 through 8 in your Christian life. Then he mentions, and fourthly, the carnality, the serious carnality that can hinder your Christian life and stifle spiritual growth. Every believer has that potential. Every believer still has a sin nature. Every believer wants to do things in their own strength. They either do it licentiously or legalistically or, quote, mystically. I'm doing this because I think this is what God would have me to do. You know, we'll talk about that this morning here a little bit. But carnality will stifle your Christian life. It will put you on the shelf. God will not answer your prayers. God will not use you as He would like to. And we need to be cognizant of that, as that can happen to any of us anytime, possibly even daily. But we need to confess our sin. We need to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him and keep turning to Him for His victory. That's what we need to do. Thus, we also need to remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess as you walk with the Lord and as you depend upon Him. God wants you to continue in the faith, and as you do under the Spirit's enablement, you will be rewarded for those things at the judgment seat of Christ here in the future. And we always have, again, those scriptures that we can rely on. We can always go back to the manual, to the book, to what God has for us. It's because it's the Word of God. It's the lamp unto our feet. It's the light unto our path. It's what we need to have in our Christian thinking. Then in chapter 2, there was this shift from these positive things, except for letter D there, okay, to a more negative aspect. What does that have to do? Remember the danger of false teachers in verses 1, 2, and 3. They are everywhere in Christendom today. They are seeking to undermine your walk of faith with false teaching that God and His Word, that disagrees with God and His Word, and we need to remember that. Okay? And then we need to remember, we've looked at this for a few weeks, the deliverance and judgment of God in verses 4 through 9. Okay? And we thought about that, and let me just review with you what we looked at here. We saw that there were three examples here that we looked at. It's concerning the judgment of God and the deliverance, first of all. Example one of judgments are the angels that sinned, who were cast down to Tartarus by God. And what happened there in Genesis chapter 6? And we looked at that in some greater detail. No deliverance in this particular section, just judgment towards these angels. Second example, though, is the example of the ancient world of Noah's day. This world perished in a worldwide judgment by water because of the ungodliness of the day. But God saved Noah, one of eight people. He was a preacher of righteousness. He had responded in faith, and we saw God's faithful deliverance through that judgment, even though the world had sinned and was ripe for judgment, and because of what the angels had done in Genesis 6, God judged the world, didn't He? So this is the second example. God judges error. God judges sin. God may judge you if you're wrong. You need to be right with God. We need to learn these lessons. And thirdly, the example of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw that in our last study as well. And then we looked at Carnal Lot. Matter of fact, Carnal Lot was the fact that he was righteous but living amongst those people at that particular time. God judged, but He also delivered Noah, and He delivered righteous Lot and his daughters from certain destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is the conclusion? We maybe didn't put this down last time, but you need to remember the conclusion of verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And you might be godly. You might be having trials. You might be having difficulties today. Take courage in this first statement. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. But He also knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the unjust here is in reference to unsaved false teachers. But you may be unjust in your Christian life because you're unforgiving. And we need to make an application there by the grace of God as well. Okay? So verses 1 through 9 addresses the example of God's judgment on ungodliness. While verses 10 through 17, Peter now shifts from some general judgments to some specific things about these false teachers in verses 10 through 17. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Remember the description and doom of unsaved false teachers. So let's read chapter 2 again, and we'll read to verse 17. We'll get the thrust, and we'll especially think about verses 10 and 11. So we'll look at those this morning, but we'll see where we're going in the future. And the word "but" here in verse 1 is in contrast, if you back up one page, to God giving His truth to those apostles in verses 19 and following about this prophetic word being confirmed. Okay? So in chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you in the church today." What will they do? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the Lord who bought them. And they will bring on themselves swift destruction, God's judgment. That's what we're looking at here in chapter 2 over and over again. Here's the truth of what will happen. "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, denigrated, twisted, perverted. By covetousness," that's their aim, this greed, "they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment," there's that key word again, "has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." God knows. God's keeping track. He will judge one day. We need to be reminded of that. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," example one, "but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," example 2, and then example 3, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, He condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live in this ungodly, perverted way that they were living." And we looked at homosexuality in quite an extent here in the last couple of studies. But he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Don't tell me living in a perverted world won't take a toll if you're not being renewed through the Word of God. If you're not getting fellowship with the saints by the grace of God, if you're not drawing near to God, He will draw near to you, because living in this world, it's a perverted world. And it's a dark world, and it will take a toll. It took a toll on Lot. Verse 9, here's the bottom line then of His judgment. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for a day of future judgment. Okay, now we're moving on. Here's what we're looking at today. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speechless donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now that wasn't a miracle in the grace of God. These are wells, these men, or these people, without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And there's a mouthful there in verses 10 through 17. I'm looking at that and going, you know, it's absolutely amazing. And you may be asking the question, what is this rhetoric all about? I mean, what's going on here? It's a further and closer description and the doom of these folks. And that's what we're looking at here, the description and doom of unsaved false teachers in this particular section of Scripture. So what do we want to see and what do we need to note? First thing on your handout, chapter 2 of 2 Peter reveals the reality of the spiritual battle that is raging all around us. This is in this spiritual realm. We don't sense it, do we, by nature? What is it? It's this angelic conflict between God and His holy angels and Satan and his fallen angels. And here we are on this chessboard. We're the people in between caught in this battle. And you can hardly sense this unless you're saved, unless you're taking a stand, because when you're out of fellowship, God's got you on the shelf someplace and you don't even know what's going on half the time. And that's why you need to be in the battle. We need to sense there's this pressure and this conflict that goes on between us. And we sense that here in this passage as Peter describes these false teachers with amazing terms, and we're going to look at those, and we're not going to get that far this morning by God's amazing grace. Verse 10 again, look there with me. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Okay? Verse 10 speaks of especially, or we could say specifically, those who are teaching falsely is the idea here. Verses 10 through 17 describes them to us and their coming doom and their coming judgment by a holy God. We need to see that. Then we're going to move on in verses 18 through 22, which is also a difficult section of Scripture. It tells us of their danger and the effect that they are having on believers, especially newer believers who are falling for their teaching. So chapter 2 is a difficult chapter of 2 Peter, but by the grace of God, we're going to teach it as we can, and we can understand it even more specifically. Second point I want you to note is that you need to realize the specific condemnation of God regarding unsaved false teachers. He went from general examples in verses 4 through 9 to now some specific condemnation regarding these unsaved false teachers. And this a whole lot of rhetoric there, as I read to you, and you might be thinking, well, I've read that and I just can't make heads or tails out of all what's going on there. And I understand. It's very, very difficult. So let's ask the question, as we think of specific condemnation regarding unsaved false teachers, how is this noted in Scripture, and why is this the case? Good question to ask, right? Well, first of all, God reserves His most severe condemnation in Scripture towards false teachers. He does that. No doubt about that. And we're going to look at a couple of passages here. This is true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Well, let's look at one passage here. Let's go to Matthew 23 and hear our Lord's scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees in His day. Put a marker here. 2 Peter. I mean, this chapter is blistering. Can you imagine the Lord rebuking the spiritual elite of His day? And here He is in chapter 23. Let's read it and let's get a sense of His tongue and what He has to say in some specific condemnation regarding these unsaved false teachers. These Pharisees, for the most part, were not saved. Verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude, to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit at Moses' seat." They are in the place of authority. They supposedly are following the law of God, and they have much to say. "Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, but they themselves do not do." In other words, you know, they're just telling you what to do, but they're not doing it themselves. Well, what do? "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But with all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they want to look good on the outside, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. And they love your greetings in the marketplace. And they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Teacher, Teacher." Oh, you know, He's rebuking them. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Well, there's a rebuke, and He's speaking of Himself. "And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven." Well, that's a blast. Okay, we can apply that today, couldn't we? "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, He's the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Okay? God has called leaders to serve. And we looked at, again, David, and we looked at Solomon. We looked at Adonijah on Wednesday night as we looked at our first chapter in 1 Kings. And Adonijah wasn't a servant, was he? He says, "I'll be king." And he, you know, paraded himself. If you didn't come on Wednesday night, you missed out on all that. Okay, so we'll talk about that a little bit more this Wednesday night as we look at the second part of chapter 2 in 1 Kings. Okay, verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself," in other words, if you put yourself up, you're going to have to be humbled by God. "And he who humbles himself, that person will then be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive," notice now, "the greater condemnation," he says, to these false teachers. Wow! "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." In other words, you can hardly reach that person now. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." Now, I'm not going to explain all these things, but these are rebukes against the spiritual elite of Jesus' day. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gold? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." In other words, when you swear, you have to keep that oath before God. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, is the idea. He who swears by the temple swears by it, verse 21, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What were they? Here they are. Justice, mercy, and faith. You should underline those. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You blind guides who strain out of the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. You want to look good. But inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. All about me. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup. Be right with God and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow, I mean, Jesus, you're really getting down on these guys, aren't you? Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Are you kidding? Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. Boy, he's really talking sweet, isn't he? How can you escape the condemnation of hell or Gehenna? That's what's reserved for you. That's what that word means. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Then on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Man, Jesus, he's hard on them, you know? He's giving severe condemnation towards these false teachers, is he not? Let's look at another passage. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and see what Paul had to say to these Galatians who had gotten saved by the grace of God and then began to move away and adopt a false gospel of legalism. In Galatians 1, we'll just jump in at verse 6 and read through verse 9. He says, I marvel, I am blown away that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, those false teachers, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let that person be accursed. And as we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That message will have God's curse upon it because it won't save. And that's why he is again setting forth this tremendous condemnation. Now, what was happening here in Galatia in these churches is that the legalists that were holding on to the Mosaic Law, we're following the Apostle Paul around, and when he would preach grace, people would get saved. They'd come in behind him and say, well, now you have to keep the law as well. So they'd add this legalistic twist to that, and it would nullify their faith. Now, they might have been saved. That will be saved forever. But others who were following for that truth, that untruth, were undermined in light of that. And this is what legalism does. What is legalism? It's a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals, good works, either for salvation, first tense, okay, how to get saved, or for sanctification, second tense. And either way, the book of Galatians is pounding against these false teachers in this legalistic appeal. In other words, they were putting forth Christ plus something. Christ plus keeping the law, Christ plus getting circumcised, Christ plus observing the holy days, or whatever, instead of setting forth the fact that it's Christ plus nothing, you know. Grace teaches that Jesus did it all for justification and provides everything we need for sanctification. All we add is faith, first tense, and faith, second tense, to depend upon the Lord to do for us what we can do. Now, the question you might ask is, why is Paul and why is Jesus so hard on these false teachers? That's a good question. This is why. There's one reason. Because God holds teachers of the Word of God doubly accountable for what they teach. That's why. And if you teach it wrong, you're in trouble. Matter of fact, let's look at a passage. Let's look at James 3:1. Let's go there. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers in reference to the Word of God, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment, the greater condemnation. We're doubly accountable. See? And why are they doubly accountable? Because they claim to speak for God, so they had better be right in what they teach. And what they say influences others in life. And we need to be right about this. And, you know, it's easy to make a mistake. I've made a few in my past. You probably made a few in your past. But you need to just look to the Lord, confess what you're wrong, and move out again. And that's why all of us are wrong from time to time, and that's why we need God's grace for these things. Okay? So we see the teachers of the Word of God, well, we see the stricter judgment for what they teach. God is going to hold them accountable. We're going to give an account one day. Let's look at this passage in Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew again. Matthew 11. Verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent, they did not change their mind, they trusted in their works to go to heaven, and the law, instead of in Christ alone to go to heaven. Okay, and this has happened under the law, obviously. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, we just studied about that, it would have remained until this day. But we know what God did in Sodom. He judged it. See? Wow. Absolutely amazing. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, there's this double accountability to teachers that we're going to be held accountable for these things. And that's why we need to be reminded of this verse in Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. And friends, the churches we fellowship with, we have been given a lot. We have the truth. In the three tenses of salvation, that some churches only have the first tense down, and they're screwed up in sanctification. But this also means much is going to be required for what we teach. One day we will give an account of what has been taught. And we need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of that. Give students, you need to be aware of that when you have a chance to teach. Parents, you need to be aware of that when you teach your kids at home. You've been given a lot. But God is going to hold you accountable for what you are teaching, or not even teaching to your kids if you're just passive and sitting on your rear and doing nothing. Go with me to John. Matter of fact, I've got it right here in overhead. Hold on. Here it is. John 9:39-41. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, the judgment of sin. See? That those who do not see may see. How are they going to see? By believing. And that those who see but do not believe may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, oh, we see, we understand. Our eyes are open, yet they really didn't see. They really didn't understand. Bottom line then, Jesus says, therefore, your sin remains. And although being teachers of God's Word, you're going to have to give an account for that teaching. They saw the miracles, but they didn't believe He was the Christ of God. They trusted their religion and their own works to save them, when they should have repented, changed their minds about, instead of trusting in their works, and they should have trusted Christ and Him alone to save them. Okay? Here's another point. God isn't concerned with political or religious correctness. Because I'm not always politically correct. When I taught on homosexuality, I wasn't politically correct. He's concerned about His truth and the salvation of lost souls. See? About His truth going out and the salvation of lost souls. We need to note that Jesus named names. He lambasted the spiritual leaders of His day. He warned again and again, you know, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 16, 6, 11 and 12. Mark 8, 15. Luke 1, 12, 1. Over and over again, He warned. He goes, watch out for that group. They'll leaven you. They'll devastate you. Their teaching is not right. Okay? You need the grace of God. The issue is not being politically or religiously correct, but being biblically correct. And adhering to a clear presentation of the gospel so that people can be saved. So let's stop here for a minute and realize again that we are all sinners, aren't we? We've all broken God's Ten Commandments in one way or another. We've all sinned and come short. And that's why if you don't think you're a sinner, you're deceived. You are absolutely a sinner and you need to be saved by the grace of God. Okay? And that's why our problem separates us from God. In sinful humanity, we're facing eternal darkness, and there's this chasm of sin that stands between us. God is holy in His eternal life. How in the world are we ever going to get where we need to get by the grace of God? Well, it'll have to be through Jesus Christ, as He came to bear your sins and mine on Calvary's cross. But God commended His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ came, and He paid the death penalty as the wages of sin is death, and we have death on us. Thus Christ paid the death penalty for us once and for all so that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. That's what we need to understand and we need to note in light of this. Okay? And that's why Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that's why there's no church that can save, including this church. If you don't come to Christ, if you don't believe in Him, it's the lake of fire. But He's the only one that can get you to heaven. And that's why you need to trust Him once and for all if you're not saved by God's amazing grace. I trust you can understand that. And I trust you know that by the grace of God. If you don't, you need to embrace Jesus Christ who died for you that you could be saved by His amazing grace. Okay? That's why He came to His own creation. Okay? Put your trust in Me is what He said. But His own people did not receive Him, John 12. And again, their answer was, the answer every man, of every man's heart that rejects Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. That's why we need to trust Jesus Christ, that we can be saved by God's amazing grace. Have you been saved by grace? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you seen that He did it for you? It's easy. Just faith rest in Him and what He's done, and you'll be saved forever. Thirdly, though, as we kind of move on here, this section of 2 Peter holds to a grievous denunciation of unsaved false teachers. A grievous denunciation. Let's look at these verses as we go back to 2 Peter again. And let's look at verses 10, 11, and 12. We won't get that far today, but let's look at them. As he speaks of false teachers, and he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Boy, it doesn't sound good, huh? This is a denunciation here. A grievous denunciation here of these false teachers that we need to understand. Okay? First of all, let's look at their actions. Their actions are characterized in verse 10 as a walk after the flesh. Okay? Well, the word walk here is a little different word than we normally think of peripateo. It means to pursue a journey on which one has entered, to continue on one's journey or lead or order one's life. It's in the present tense. They were continuing to walk this way. This is a middle deponent translates to the active voice. They were choosing to walk this way. Okay? After means they were walking behind or after. Okay? That's the idea. They are after what? The flesh. What's the flesh? It's this Greek word sarx. That means the sensuous nature of man. Our animal nature. Okay? The animal nature with cravings which entice to sin. The flesh denotes the mere human nature, the earthly nature of man, apart from divine influence and therefore prone to sin and be opposed to God. They walk after the flesh, which means they walk after sin. And why is that? It's because they have sin in their nature. That's why. So do you. And so does old Pastor Dave have sin in his nature. And you know, before we were saved, that's all we could do in sin. But again, the sin nature can crank out two things. What does it crank out? Licentiousness on the one side, which is sin in our life. We want to go down to the casino. We want to let her rip. We want to just let her go. But then again, maybe you were raised in a moral home with a sin nature, and then you want to express that life legalistically, the human side, by producing some type of human good, but since it stems from the sin nature, it can never be used by God. That's why God has to save you. Or some spiritual mysticism. You know, if I practice some super-duper Christian thing or something that somebody else has told me and it's mystical, I can overcome. You can't. You can't. And that's why we need to understand these things about the sin nature. You know, that's absolutely true. There's a licentious side that wants to let it rip. That was my side before I was saved. I was letting it rip. But maybe you were raised morally and you wanted to just do human good. It's a miracle when people like that get saved because they don't oftentimes see their sin. They don't oftentimes see their sin nature. But God has ways of revealing that to you, and God has ways of revealing that to me. Okay? So we need to understand that. Okay? Now, how is this further described? Well, Peter expresses, here it is, the flesh by stating they operated in the lusts of uncleanness. Verse 10 goes on to mention. What does that mean, the lusts of uncleanness? It means the strong desire, that's what the word lust is all about, of moral defilement, corruption, or pollution. Okay? Now, this could be in every area of life, starting with religion, and religion is corrupt. Religion is different than biblical Christianity. Religion, you know, wants us to see again that it's the blood of Jesus which flows through this communion cup, which flows into the hands of Mary, which can come to you through the sacraments. And that's corrupt. That's not right at all. And then you can go to church and then they worship this wafer and they think this is God incarnate. Okay? That's corrupt. That's not good as well. Or they, after you die, they put you in a spiritual halfway house before you get to heaven. All of that is corrupt. It's not true to the Word of God. And we need to understand that. We need to note that. But this is also, this moral defilement and corruption is true when it comes to power, when it comes to getting money or wealth or sex or anything that can be morally corrupted. Okay? Thus, there was this lust of uncleanness. It was corrupt. It was polluted. And it was a strong desire to bring people into bondage, whether it's to be the head of the corporation or to make $200,000 or whatever it happens to be in your life. Okay? So we see the actions here were characterized by a walk after the flesh that settled in, revealed again through the lusts of uncleanness. Secondly, their attitude, characterized by them, was despising authority. You know, it always comes down when I talk to people who I butt heads with, and they always say this to me. Why does it always have to come down to an authority issue? Because it is an authority issue. Does this book have the authority in your life or not? That's the point. And although I happen to be the pastor and I have to be the spokesman, I have to stand up and say something, it always comes down to this authority. They despised, these false teachers despised authority. The flesh does not like to be told what to do. Instead, it wants to always be in charge, doesn't it? The word despise means to condemn, to despise, to disdain, to look down on those who are in authority. It's in the present tense. It's in the active voice. They were choosing this. And the authority speaks of dominion or power. Okay? What authority? That's the question. We could give me some examples here of some authority. Here's a couple. How about divine authority? God Himself. We saw in 2 Peter verse 1, look there with me. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, in reference to those false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They deny the Lord who bought them. Christ bought them, and they're bucking authority. They're bucking the authority of God Himself. There's just no doubt about that. That happens. That's why Psalm 14 says this. One says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, they're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good, the psalm goes on to say. Now, a parallel verse, I don't have it right here before me, but sometimes you could read this verse and it says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. They despise that authority. They don't want God's way in their life. And they just say no to God. That's what they do. God wants them to yield. God wants them to adjust. God wants them to repent. And they say what? No. To deny the Lord is to say no to God. I'm doing it my way. It's kind of what happens here when it comes to divine authority. Well, secondly then, there's scriptural authority, right? God's Word. 2 Peter 1:19-21 says, of which Peter reminds them, you do well to heed my word. You need to pay attention to the details of what it has to say. Okay? God is always looking out for our best. He wants to protect us. He wants to guide us in this life. Thus it is to our advantage to heed the word of God. And just because I happen to be up here teaching it, you know, I'm the one that usually takes a hit because people don't like to hear what I have to say. Okay? Look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive, what did they receive? The Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word from man, oh no, but as it is in truth, you receive it as the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know, and for God's Word to work effectively in you, what do you need to do? You need to believe it. Because if you don't believe it, you'll go, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what that has to say. Don't talk to me about that. And again, it's you're bucking now, scriptural authority, God's Word. That's the bottom line as well, as I see it. And that's why Luke 11:28 says, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it or do it. God wants us to not only hear the Word of God actively, but then to do the will of God as we yield to the Spirit of God who gives us the ability and the power to be yielded to the Lord and depend upon Him. So there's divine authority that we can buck. There's scriptural authority that we can buck. Thirdly, there's delegated authority that we can buck. And this is that every level of life in the nation, on the job, at school, on your team, if you're a young person, or even in the local church, this can happen. Okay? You have a verse that tells us what to do here. I do. It's right here in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, Peter tells the believers he writes to, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, but do it for the Lord's sake. That's the key. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. What is to submit yourself to delegated authority in your life? See? And the sin nature naturally bucks all authority. It bucks all authority but its own. Thus we have again the authority that I stand under here as being part of a local church and being an elder is what has God's Word said? What has God Himself said? That's true in the home. You know, dads, you want your kids to obey? You want your wife to respect you? Are you submitting to the Bible and doing it God's way? That's kind of the bottom line. It just comes right back to you. In the nation, there are civil authorities. As citizens, we are to obey the police and the laws. And I know I speed a little bit too, and everybody does. And they at least give you 5 or 10 for the grace limit because we're all guilty, right? But we realize again that when we get pulled over and we get a ticket, if we broke the law, you should say, thanks, I needed that. Because I was speeding. I was over. I was a little heavy on the pedal. Okay? And that's why, you know, I have no desires over you. But God has a desire for you. And that's why when you see this thing about delegated authority, relax. I'm trying to relax. I'm trying to be under the Word of God myself, under Jesus Christ and God Himself. And that's why when we see that, you know, so if something happens in the church level that you don't agree with or that you have an issue with, just relax. If you want to come and talk to me, I'll listen to you. I may have something to say to you. I hope you can take it. And I can be challenged, and I want to be able to challenge you as well. And that's why let's extend grace here. Let's seek to do the best. Let's strive together here for the faith of the gospel by God's amazing grace. Okay? The sin nature naturally blocks all authority but its own. Okay? And why is this the case? Because the sin nature is inherently rebellious, isn't it? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart, our sin nature, is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's so wicked, who can even know it? We can't. But God says, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I know your sin nature. I test your mind. I give you trials. I give you difficulties. How are you responding to those? Even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And that's why, friends, let's extend grace. Let's put ourselves under the authority of God's Word. Let's recognize false teaching for what it is, and let's realize that these false teachers despise authority. But even Christians who are supposedly spirit-filled can despise authority, can't they? Let's go to Romans 8. Let's go there and take a look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, the key for us is found in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let's read that for just a minute. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord. I'm not condemned. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I have positional righteousness in my life. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that Holy Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to live condemned to operate in the flesh in my Christian life. How did all this happen? Verse 3. For what the law, Mosaic law, could not do, or any law could not do, and that it was weak through our flesh, God knew we couldn't keep it. God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Flesh of His Son. That's all. He died to break the power of sin, Romans 6. Why did He do that, verse 4? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us, by the Holy Spirit. Here's the condition. There's a condition for this to be true of you, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Okay? So we understand that. But now as we think of verses 5 through 7, I'm going to make some applications. This is basically talking to saved people, but I'm going to make some applications to unsaved, as well as to carnal believers, and then to saved. So you know already, okay? Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we have those two options, and that's all. For to be carnally minded is death. It's a death-like existence in the Christian life. But to be spiritually minded, that brings life and peace in our Christian life. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Application here would be to unsaved false teachers. They can only please themselves. They can't please anybody else because they're positioned in the flesh. They don't have the Spirit. Now, carnal believers have the Spirit, and they're walking under the flesh as dominion, so they're not fulfilling the will of God. They're carnally minded. They're dead to God while they're alive spiritually in Christ. Okay? Let's keep reading verses 8 through 14. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you, believer, are not positioned in the flesh, but you've been positioned in the spiritual realm. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to God. And if God is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spiritual aspect is life because of the righteousness God has imputed to you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How is He going to do that? Through His Spirit that dwells in you. Okay? Therefore, bottom line, here's the conclusion, brethren. We are debtors not to the flesh, oh no. Not to live according to the flesh, oh no. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will live a death-like existence as a Christian. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will have this victorious life God wants for you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the ones that God wants to use in the Christian life. And I trust you can see that. Thus, those who are not saved, they can only walk after the flesh. They can only despise authority. And they usually have a problem with pride. And that's why they think more of themselves than they should think of themselves. And this brings us to our third point of these unsaved false teachers. Their arrogance is highlighted as they are presumptuous. Okay? What's the word presumptuous mean? It means bold or brazen, arrogant or daring. Okay? They do what they want regardless of the authority. They defy what it is right. They respect no one. They just do their own thing. And that's oftentimes true of unsaved false teachers. No, you can think about this in relationship even to believers, but this is basically towards unsaved false teachers. You know? My thoughts go to the man Shimei, the Benjamite, who cursed David, his king, as he fled from Jerusalem when Absalom, his son, sought David's throne. Put a mark here and let's go back. We taught this last month or two in 2 Samuel. Let's go back here to 2 Samuel. Remember Shimei? What a guy he was, huh? We might not finish here quite, that's okay. Okay. He was presumptuous. To presume means to assume something that you shouldn't. Okay? And here's what, matter of fact, we're in 2 Samuel 16, if you're there. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. David now is fleeing for his life out of Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, has gathered the hearts of the people and is trying to take over David's throne, and David is leading. And here's this Benjamite. And remember, Saul, the previous king, was a Benjamite. And the Benjamites could never get over the fact that a Judite, David, became king, and now they've waited for this day when he's out. You know, here's Shimei a Benjamite in verse 5. Now when King David came to Beerim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. Who's he cursing? David, the king. And he threw stones at David. Are you kidding? And all the servants of King David and all the people. Now, David's got an entourage of his followers and some of his soldiers with him. And they're riding on their mules and they're leaving Jerusalem or they're walking. I'm not sure what they're doing. But here's Shimei up on the hill throwing stones at David, the king, and cursing him. I mean, this is a bold move on a presumptuous man here. Okay? Verse 6, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. I can see the people coming alongside David, putting up their shields. Bonk! Bonk! There goes that rock, and they're missing David. And Abishai is going to say something to him here in a minute. Abishai, okay? Verse 7, and also Shimei thus said when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, you... You know, he's giving David a hard time. I'm amazed. The Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. That's all you ever were good for, is killing people. You know, he's saying bad things. And then Abishai, or Abishai, verse 9, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take his head off. I mean, it's amazing. He just says, let me just go over there and just take his head right off. He doesn't deserve to live. This is treason. Who is he to presume on my lord the king? Okay? Thus he was a brazen, bold one that nearly cost him his life. When the battle's over and David's soldiers defeated Absalom, because David was a man of war and Absalom wasn't, they kicked their butt on the battlefield. Shimei comes up to David and gets on his knees and humbles himself and asks for forgiveness. And David, in his grace, forgave him. Absolutely amazing that David would do that. Absolutely amazing here. Okay? Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. We're coming back there in a second. But also, stick a finger, let's go to Proverbs 6 here, next. There's a lot of pride in this man, Shimei. We've been talking about pride quite a bit on Wednesday nights, and we talked about it yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. Okay? In Proverbs 6:16 is what I want. Notice these six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination of him. He hates a proud look. He hates men filled with pride. Here's Shimei. He's filled with presumption. He's filled with pride. He hates a lying tongue. You lie, God hates that. And you might lie to set forth what you want to set forth about somebody, but it's a lie and God knows it and he hates it. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. He hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those seven things. So those are some seven things that you could be thinking about. I don't want to do those things, right? Okay. Look at this verse 20. The writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon, talks to his boy and he says, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. We're parents. We're there for you. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, when you leave home, they will be able to lead you down the road. When you lay down at night and sleep, they will keep you. You'll have peace and be able to get a good night's sleep. When you awake and get up and go, they will speak to you and direct you. Now notice verse 23. What a great verse. Parents, to memorize and have your kids memorize. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light and the reproof of instruction are the way of life. That's the way it is. We need to always be instructed. We need to always hear what God has to say. And we take heed to that and we hear the Word of God. It will save our lives. It will save our souls. Okay? So here's Shimei. He was very presumptuous. Again, it's a description of a false teacher back in 2 Peter. Let's move ahead here. But then there's also this word, this term self-will. Another aspect of a false teacher, meaning stubborn, meaning self-pleasing, wanting to have it my own way. In the same chapter of 2 Samuel, if you still got your finger there, let's go back and we'll look at another character. As I was thinking about some examples of this from some people that we have just recently studied here. Okay? In 2 Samuel 16, David again is leaving Dodge. He's leaving Jerusalem because Absalom is coming with an army. And David is headed out of Jerusalem, went down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, in verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was Jonathan, Saul's grandson, or Jonathan's son, the last survivor of the Saul family that David found and said, "Is there anybody left in Saul's family that I could do good to?" And someone says, "Well, there's this Mephibosheth who was crippled in his feet. You could do something for him." And David gets Mephibosheth, brings him to his house, says, "You can eat at my table for the rest of your life. Because I loved your dad, and I had a covenant with him. And since he's dead, I can't do anything good for him. I want to extend grace to you, Mephibosheth." And here's Ziba was Saul's servant who David then charged earlier to take care of Mephibosheth. And David gave all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. And Ziba is now the man who has to tend that land and take care of that land and plant that land and harvest that land for Mephibosheth. Ziba here, we're going to see, is a very self-willed man because he wants something. And he's going to lie to David. Let's keep reading. "And there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these, Ziba?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household. They're for you, sir, to ride on. And for the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.'" Well, that was a welcome thing that David was pleased to get. And he's thinking, "Boy, Mephibosheth's thinking of me, is he?" Keep reading. "Then the king said, 'Where is your master's son?'" That would be Mephibosheth. "And Ziba said to the king," and here's where the lie comes in, "'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said today,'" and here's the lie, "'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Mephibosheth never said that. But Ziba, who was concerned about what he wanted, self-willed, he was stubborn, he was self-pleasing, he had self-interest. Okay? And David later, when he finds out and he gets Mephibosheth's side of the story, I mean, David here gives the land. Let's keep reading again. What happened then? Verse 4, "So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belonged,'" and I put a past tense there, "'to Mephibosheth, is now going to be yours for your kindness.'" And David was swept up with his kindness, and he was deceived, though. "And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O Lord my king.'" Well, David found out later that Mephibosheth never said that. He was pleased to be David's servant. So David says, "You guys just have to divide the land." And that's how that came out down the road. But I wanted you to see, and I wanted you to understand that oftentimes people can be self-serving. They want what they want when they want it, and they want it on their terms and their ways. False teachers are like that, but so are carnal Christians like that. Okay? You can know that. Saul is a good example of this when Samuel told him that God wanted him to go and destroy the Amalekites. Back up to 1 Samuel 15. And this was the death blow to Saul. This is right here is what got him. He was out and God was looking for a new man after this. 1 Samuel 15:1, "And Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to appoint you king over his people, over Israel.' Now here's the order. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Go now and attack Amalek, and here's the orders. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Now these people were so polluted that God knew if they were allowed to live, they would eventually intermarry with the people of Israel, steal their hearts away. And God says, so we're going to, they're like a cancer, we're going to just cut them right out of Canaan land because of what they did in the past. And God, who is a righteous judge, has the right. Now think about this. Since we've all sinned and come short, couldn't He kill us all at any moment? He could. He could. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. But God in His grace sent Christ to save us. Okay? God is going to save Israel now through this act. And what are you supposed to do? Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in the and tell him, and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, you better get out of here. You better depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel. Notice God is even gracious and Saul is gracious here. When they came out of Egypt, so the Kenites got out of Dodge from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked Amalek from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. That wasn't right. Okay? And utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. That's a human viewpoint. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. That was against God's will. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up King Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Why is that? Because he has what is known as a self-will. He's a stubborn man. He wants to please himself, although he thinks he's pleasing me. He's not following orders. Okay? Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning and to meet Saul, there it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay? But Samuel said, If that's true, then what's the bleeding of the sheep in my ears that I'm hearing, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Where did this come from? I'm adding again, of course. And Saul said, Well, they, in other words, these men of mine, have brought them from the Amalekites. It wasn't my will, but it was their will. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. We're going to sacrifice these to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Saul said, You shouldn't have done that. Or Samuel said that, okay? Then Saul said to Samuel, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, you were not the head of the tribes of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? He did. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's still deceived about that, self-deceived. I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder of the sheep and the oxen and the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So Samuel said, You're through. God is going to take the kingdom from you because instead of doing God's will, you're doing self-will. And He's going to give it to someone with a heart that will obey. And that would be David, wouldn't it? Down the road. Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Samuel. I took a detour here, and we're already over. Maybe we should stop right here, because we're never going to finish. The Sunday school teachers and nursery personnel are going crazy. What is going to be done? Let's pray, and then we'll pick this up next time. Okay? Father, we thank You for the grace of God and for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit in our hearts. Thank You that we have the Word of God and examples from the Old Testament that we can look at, that we can study. And we can see when you've spoken and you want things a certain way, even as teachers of the Word of God, we are doubly accountable for what we teach. There's severe condemnation and strict condemnation for those who twist it. Father, may that not be true of us in the churches that we fellowship with. May we have great unity, not only among this church, Grace Gospel Bible Church, but with each other from the other assemblies as well. May we realize that you saved us by the grace of God, and you placed us into Christ. You blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We owe all to you. And Father, you just want us to trust you and to obey your word. Saul thought he was trusting, but he was not obeying, as you said, as was set forth here. Shimei was, again, presumptuous, saying things he should not have said. And Father, may we learn these lessons, and may we even see from these Old Testament lessons that we could see ourselves in some of these people. And we would be willing to judge ourselves and confess our sin as we walk with you. Thanks for the grace of God. Thank you for this local church and for our sister churches. We commit them to you, Father. Praying again that you'd be working in our hearts. Pray for this shower here afterwards and even the men as they practice for choir. We give thanks for these things and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.